Turn to Joshua chapter 23. Joshua chapter 23. Today we come to the very last sermon in this journey through the book of Joshua. And it has been a rich study to understand and apply this portion of Scripture. And if you have been here, I hope it's been rich for you and deep for you. When you go through an Old Testament book, it reminds us that the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of Joshua is the same God we worship today. His faithfulness is unchanging. His promises never fail. His call to wholehearted devotion has not diminished with time, with culture. The names, the places, the battles in the Bible, those things have changed. All those names that are hard to pronounce, you know, those are different. But the lessons are the same. We see our own hearts in Israel's struggles. We see our own need for change when we look at their challengers. And we see our need for grace when we see them fail, because we sometimes commit the same failures. And most of us, as we look at Scripture, we realize that God is the hero of every story. It's not us. It's God. He is the one who saves. He's the one who provides. He is the one who fights for his people and calls them, you and I, to covenant faithfulness. So we've come a long way in these past months. We've talked and talked about Israel, walked with them from the crossing of the Jordan to the fall of Jericho. We have seen the allotment of the land, and now finally, we are at Joshua's farewell speeches. And it seems like we've really gotten to know Joshua, we've really gotten to know in the history of Israel, and we arrive at these closing two chapters. Joshua's a very old man. This is where Joshua is going to pass the baton and remind us, and I was thinking about this week, godly leaders pass away, as we all do in time. Generations come and go, but the Lord remains faithful, and his faithfulness never fails. I mean, if you're feeling like I was over these last few weeks, I've lost a lot of godly preachers lately. Have you noticed that? And it's just been a lot, you know, we think about that, and we're going to miss them. The good news is we'll see them one day. We'll meet them one day if we've never met them before. And while it is sad we'll miss those great men, God is working through ordinary believers like you and I. He'll never be without a voice, will he? Never. Remember Elijah? He thought he was the only believer alive on earth. And he was a little down about that. And God had to sort of speak to him and say, I have 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal. You might not know them. There's 7,000. And they were worshiping Yahweh. The good news is God will always have a voice. His work will always go on. And so this is what Joshua is doing. He's going to pass the baton. He's you know, close to 110. He dies at 110. Somebody else has to take up the mantle. He's about to step off the stage of redemptive history. So he gathers his leaders at the very end of his life, and he wants to communicate to them some very important words. And these are his last words. Words. And I thought about that a little bit. Not everybody gets to say their last words, you know? And I was thinking, I'd like to say my last words early in life. In fact, what I say here, you know, and not all of us, you know, are going to be in our deathbed and we can say our last farewell. I want to say it right here. This is the most important words I can say right here. And so whatever I speak to you, whether I live to 110 or I live another day, these are the words I want to speak. I want to be consistent in that. And if you notice, Joshua was very consistent in what he said, right from chapter 1 all the way to these last two chapters, as we're going to see here this morning. He reminds Israel of what God has done for them. He warns them of the danger of compromise, spiritual infidelity. And then he presses them to make a choice. And this, of course, is the most famous verse in Joshua, and you're going to know this. I'm going to quote it right now, Joshua 24, verse 15. Choose for yourself today whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, what? We will serve the Lord. And so these two chapters are a summons to remember God's grace, to reject rival gods, and to renew allegiance to Yahweh alone. So my goal here for this particular message here is to hit the highlights of these two chapters, especially that famous passage I just quoted there in Joshua 24, verse 15. And then I'm gonna wrap it up, bring it full circle, and talk about how these promises are ultimately fulfilled in Christ. Because all of Scripture, ultimately, right, points to Jesus Christ. And I want to reiterate that to you here at the very end. So think about the big picture. Think about where we began, if you've been here. If you're visiting, we've been gone all the way through Joshua. But here at the very end, think about how this message may impact you. How Joshua's words, who's inspired by God to be recorded here in our Bibles. And think about the question right here. Will you be serving the Lord at 110? Is your heart the heart that says, I'm going to endure. I'm running the race. I'm going to speed up my effort at the end. Some people start strong, you know, they come out of the block real strong, and then they sort of like walking and limping at the end. I don't want to be that way. Joshua wasn't that way. I want to give my final efforts near the finish line and start increasing that. And again, 110, keep that in mind, 110. All right, chapter 23, verse 1 says this. Now it happened after many days, after Yahweh had given rest to Israel from all their enemies on every side, and Joshua was old, advanced in years. Now, Joshua 22, last week we talked about this. We saw how unity came between the eastern tribes and the western tribes over a misunderstanding about that altar that the eastern tribes built. They misunderstood what the purpose was. They kissed, they made up, and they came together. It was a great story. So after unity, in my calculations, from chapter 22 to chapter 23, about 20 years elapses. It says here in the beginning, now it happened after many days. I estimate about 20 years goes by. 20 years of peace, 20 years of unity, 20 years of trusting God. I mean, there's nothing said here in the Bible about these 20 years. But we left off with unity, and we assume unity is still going on. Verse 2. Joshua called for all Israel, for the elders and their heads and their judges and their officers, and said to them, I am old, advanced in years, and you have seen all that Yahweh your God has done to all these nations because of you. For Yahweh your God is he who has been fighting for you. So here he brings all the leaders together, the heads of all the judges and officers. And he's very intentional here. And he says to these leaders, you have to be faithful, because if you don't, then the nation will also compromise. So as the leaders go, the nations also go. He's calling them to faithfulness here. Look at verse 4. See, I've allotted to you these nations, which remained as an inheritance for your tribes, with all the nations which I have cut off from the Jordan, even to the great sea, toward the setting of the sun. And Yahweh your God, he will thrust them out from before you and dispossess them before you, and you will possess their land, just as Joshua your God promised you. Be very strong then, to keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses, so that you may not turn aside from it to the right hand or to the left. And so here, I was saying earlier, Joshua is going over the same stuff he always talked about. He goes back to that very famous verse in chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Be strong and courageous, for the Lord thy God is with you wherever you go. He's saying the same thing he did years earlier. And it's a message we need to hear over and over. Be strong in the Lord. I could hear that every day of my life. In fact, that's one of those, you know, you write that verse, Ephesians 6:10. Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Put on the armor of God. 3.5 by index card. You write that verse out, and that's your lifeline. Every day, put on the armor of God. You get your strength from the Lord. And so Joshua, this is not repetitious that we're like, oh, I've heard that before. We need to hear that over. And, oh, I need it drilled into my soul. And it has been, because I've thought about that so much. I need to be strong, and I need to trust in God. He hits his armor. He gives it to us. And he says, be strong. And then he says, notice, keep the word of God. Keep and to do all that is written in the book of the law of Moses. That's a message for us, friends. The word of God is our lifeline. We have to read it often. We have to read it carefully. We have to pattern our lives after it. And, you know, we can't just pick out the parts we like. You know, we can't be like going to, and you know how this is, you go to Thanksgiving dinner, especially when you're a kid. I can remember looking at all this long table of all this food. And some of it looked delicious, and then some of it didn't look so hot to you. You know, you look at the Brussels sprouts and the broccoli or whatever it might be. And you sit there, you know, and you take all the things you want to take, you know, and your mom says, no, Brussels sprouts go on that plate, you know, you have to get the goods too. The word of God is not like that. It's not a buffet where you just walk down and say, oh, I'll pick this out. You know, let me take the donuts and this, I'll go over here. That is not how the word of God is. It's all the word of God. Everything is equally inspired and important and applicable for our life. Amen. So don't think of it as a buffet. Remember that illustration. Even when we went through these chapters in Joshua, the allotment of the land, that's important. That points to Christ. And so we didn't want to skip over anything. We have to obey it. It says to do it as well. Obey it. Know it and obey it. Verse 7, so that you will not go along with these nations, these which remain among you, and you will not mention the name of their gods, and you will not make anyone swear by them, and you will not serve them, and you will not bow down to them. But you are to cling to Yahweh your God as you have done to this day. Now here, pause right there, because here, Joshua here is warning. He's warning them and he's warning us not to mix the worship of God with pagan practices. It's sad to say some of these Israelites did this or he wouldn't say it. And notice the progression here in verse 7. First of all, it's sort of a casually mentioning the names of these gods. That's where it starts. Then it goes to swearing oaths to them. Then notice to serving. You don't serve those gods. And finally, full-blown worship. Sin escalates downward. Have you noticed that? You don't start at the very end. You start dabbling. Before you know it, you're engulfed in it. So don't dabble when you worship God. Don't dabble over here with, you know, tarot cards. And then that leads to psychics. And before you know it, it's full-blown New Age practices mingled in with the worship of God. That doesn't work. God is a jealous God, isn't he? And he will share his glory with nobody. And I would say, don't, you know, these little things and these fads, these spiritual fads that come down the pike, stay away from all of that stuff. God is not pleased with that. He has told us how he wants to be worshipped in the book. That's why the Master Church does what we do. Because we look at the book and we say, how do you want to be worshipped, God? That's what we want to do. We don't want to bring in anything that is going to make God jealous, because his jealousy, it's a righteous jealousy, and he has the right to judge. We're going through Revelation in Sunday Bible study. He can judge the churches. He says that, I will remove the candle from you. unless you repent. So we don't want to be that. We don't want to go near that. Plus, it's God. We worship God alone. He is our God. There is no other. All these other gods are just false gods. In fact, when you dabble, it's not broad-mindedness. Have you ever heard that one? We're open-minded. You know, all these roads, don't they lead to the same place? No, it's spiritual treachery. And there will be judgment. Now, in verses 9 through 13, Joshua reiterates that warning, and he continues that warning. Jump down to verse 14. Joshua says, "Now behold, today I am going the way of all the earth." Now, that's a neat way to say I'm going to die. I'm going the way of all the earth. It's sort of like a Hebrew idiom to say I'm going back to the earth. I was made of dust. God created us out of the dust of the ground. He breathed into our nostrils the breath of life. But, I mean, scientifically, our bodies are basically dust. I was looking this up. I know nothing about this, but I looked it up. We're made of 17 chemicals, our bodies. Oxygen, carbon, hydrogen, nitrogen, calcium, phosphorus, and about a dozen other ones. And if you go to the ground and test it, that's basically what the earth is. That's what dirt is. And so, yes, we are made of dust. We're going back to dust, but one day God will resurrect that dust. Unless the rapture comes before that. But he'll resurrect that. And Joshua's saying, I'm going back to where God created mankind. And he says, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which Yahweh your God spoke concerning you has failed. Not one word. All has come to pass for you. And not one word of them has failed. He repeats it. Verse 15. And it will be that just as all the good words which Yahweh your God has spoke to you have come upon you, so Yahweh will bring upon you all the calamitous words until he has destroyed you from off this good land which Yahweh your God has given you. You want to dabble? You want to go that way? And God says, I'm going to pull you right out of the land. Verse 16. When you trespass against the covenant of Yahweh, your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of Yahweh will burn against you, and you will perish quickly off the good land which he has given you. Now that's a warning, right? That's what I would call it. And that's a pretty stark warning. You see, God's faithfulness cuts both ways. One of the major themes of the book of Joshua is obedience equals blessing. And I believe that because that's what Joshua teaches us. Obedience to his word will equal blessing in our life. But it cuts the other way as well. If you are disobedient, he is faithful to send discipline upon you. That's faithfulness of God. He already told us that. If you do wrong, I'm going to judge you. So we don't tempt God and test God to say, well, I'm going to go that way. Maybe God will be gracious. He's going to send judgment, it says. And the land, it says here, has been given to you. It's a gift. But it can be forfeited through disobedience. And I'm getting that message over and over. And again, over the last 2 or 3 months, that has been a very consistent message. The Mosaic covenant laid out the stipulations. If Israel obeyed, you would remain in the land. If Israel disobeyed, then they would be expelled. And you know the history of Israel. So 700 years later, they were disobeying. I mean, throughout that 700 years, they disobeyed over and over again, especially during the period of the kings. Some of those kings were some of the most wicked people, and they were worshiping false gods. And in 722 BC, because of that spiritual treachery, God uprooted the 10 tribes to the north and brought them as captives to Assyria. God is faithful and keeping his promise in judgment. And then in 586 BC, Judah, they fouled, you know, you think they would get the picture. And they might have for a little bit. They lasted another 150 years. But they didn't get the picture because they fouled in the same steps as their brothers. And the two tribes, especially Judah to the south, 586 BC, they get plucked out from their land, taken captive to Babylon, and they stay there for 70 years. If they had just listened, right? You know, we play that Monday morning quarterback with our kids, and I think we should play the Monday morning quarterback. I told you, if you do this, you know, this is what's going to happen. Here's the consequence. And let me just say, right from the very beginning, starting with Adam, don't touch that tree. Don't eat from it. The warning was there and all through Israel. I mean, if you read the prophets, it is over and over again. So chapter 23, in the Father's world, here's another reminder that we need to be obeying the Word of God. Now, turn the page here to chapter 24. Or look at chapter 24 if you don't have to turn the page. But let's continue. Here's another speech of Joshua. Chapter 23 was his farewell address to the leaders. Chapter 24 is the entire nation here. Look at verse 1. Then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel and for their heads and their judges and their officers, and they presented themselves before God. So everybody seems to be here now. And the scene is at Shechem, which is a very important city in the history of Israel. Shechem is where God first promised Abraham the land. And in Shechem, Jacob, he purchased land there, and he built an altar in Shechem. And now again, at Shechem, Joshua gathers everybody, and he confronts them to make a choice. We're going to see this in verse 15. Are you going to serve me, or are you going to serve these other gods? You got to make that choice. And so this whole chapter unfolds like a covenant ceremony. I mean, it's very weighty. You read through this chapter, it's a very weighty and formal ceremony. The text says in verse 1, they presented themselves before God. It's like coming into a courtroom and you present, you know, you're before the judge. Very serious, right? And then Joshua gives a sweeping review of the mighty acts of God's grace, verses 2 through 13. And I'm just going to cherry pick here. I'm not going to go through every bit of this. But look at verse 2. Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." Now just pause here, I want to say this. This tells us about Abraham. Abraham was an idol worshiper. Abraham's father was a pagan. They lived beyond the river, it says. There's all the way east over in Mesopotamia. We know it was Ur of the Chaldeans. And they were worshiping idols over there. Listen, God plucked Abraham out of darkness. He didn't say, "Abraham, you know what? I look around the earth and you're the best guy on earth and I'm going to pick you." He didn't say to Abraham, "Listen, you got a great heritage. You know, your grandfather was a preacher. Your great granddaddy, he was a preacher. And you seem to be the best choice." He picks a man out of darkness. And that's an illustration of what God does to every one of us, doesn't he? We have all, if you're a believer, if you're a born-again believer in Christ, if you have trusted in Christ, repented of your sins, and trust in Christ alone for your salvation, he died on the cross, rose again for you, you've been plucked out of darkness. And God has saved you by his redeeming grace. And he has pulled you out of the pit, if you will. And he's given you new life. And he's covered you with his righteousness. You know, I was reading about Martin Luther recently, and his illustration was, we're nothing but dung. Now, Luther said it, I didn't. So that's why, you know, he said we're dung. Every human being is dung. And then when winter comes, especially I come from New York, so it snows a lot. Winter comes, what happens if snow falls on the ground? There's dung there. Covers it up, doesn't it? With white snow. And that's what Jesus Christ does to every one of us. We're still dung, but we're covered in the righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. His life is credited to ours, as righteousness. And Abraham's faith, it says, was credited, Genesis 15:6, as righteousness, justification by faith alone, and his righteousness, it covers us. Now, we are getting sanctified daily, growing in the grace of God, but we're not going to be perfect till we enter heaven. So we need that snow covering us so that when God sees us, he sees the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the only way you can get to heaven. You cannot get there on your own righteousness. You can't get there if you think you live pretty good or you're 51% better than everybody on earth. That does not matter. You could be 99 and a million nines after that. You're still falling short of the glory of God, and you'd be excluded on your own righteousness. That's why we need the righteousness of Christ. So all that somehow came out of Abraham being plucked in darkness. But I thought it's a good illustration to remind us that Abraham himself was a pagan. God saved him. Now jump down to verse 12. This is, again, God speaking about the days of Moses. And he's just reminding him of what God does here. It says, "Then I sent the hornet before you and drove out the two kings of the Amorites and before you, but not by your sword or bow." In other words, I did it, not you. Even though you had your swords, it's still God. He's the one who gets the credit. I love that. "And I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and the cities which you had not built, and you have lived in them, and you are eating of vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant." And so he's just saying, I've given all this to you. I've taken your enemies out of the way. And he says there, "I sent the hornet before you." And I said, what is the hornet? What is the hornet? Well, it kind of struck me, so I looked it up. There's two main views. One is a hornet, a bee, a swarm of bees could have went in there and drove out the enemies. And certainly that's a possibility. If you think of the 10 plagues, a couple of those plagues had flies and lice and that kind of stuff, so it could be that. But I think the other view is, this view here, is really what this is teaching. It's a figurative expression of divine terror. The hornet. It represents fear, panic, confusion, and even hardening of hearts. In Exodus 23:27, God said, "I'm going to send my terror ahead of you. And the nations are going to be confused. They're going to be scared. I'm even going to harden their heart." He goes on to say that. "So that you can get victory, and ultimately the victory will be mine." We saw that back in chapter 2. Remember in Rahab? Rahab said to the spies, "The people's hearts melt because of you. They've heard what Yahweh has done." And they're melting. They're scared. Well, why are they scared? Because here we read, God sent them the hornet. In other words, he sent them this divine judgment of confusion, terror. And he destabilized them psychologically. He paralyzed them so that their fighting and battle would be weakened. And he even weakened them from within by hardening their hearts. That's what God does. And I think that's what it's saying here. God is so much on our side that he'll do that against his enemy when we're faithful. And we've seen the battles. I mean, Jericho, you know, Ai, the Northern Confederation. God did all of that. What a great testimony to his faithfulness. Now, I was thinking about this. When you think about all that God does, he's still doing that, but how is he doing that today? We're obviously not in battles today. We're not fighting enemies. Like, you know, I think he's talking about these Amorites, Sihon and Og, these pagan kings who he did all this to. Today, he's doing it behind the scenes in the spiritual realm against the demonic forces. You read in the book of Revelation, Michael and his angels are fighting against the dragon and his angels. There's spiritual warfare out there. What does Ephesians 6 says? Be strong in the Lord, put on the armor of God. What do we wrestle against? Principalities, powers, dark forces, right? That's what we're wrestling against. And what is God doing? He's sending the hornet before us, metaphorically. And he's defeating those foes and those enemies. When we stay close to the Lord, I never think about Satan. I know he's out there and he's prowling around. I never want to focus on demons. We have to know that they're there. We're not unaware of their schemes, but I'm not frightened of them. Not when I'm close to the Lord. And so I trust that he's sending the hornet when I stay faithful. But if I don't, you know, things are starting to get dicey. And you know how life goes. When you're not close to the Lord and you wake up day after day after day, you don't do your devotions, prayers out the window that day. Now a week goes by. Now 2 weeks goes by. You're not in church, not in Bible study. Your life starts to become unraveled, doesn't it? You know that. I know that. And just like he did here, just like he promises, he's faithful to cut both ways. The discipline may come. And I don't like being under discipline. And who does? What kid likes to be under discipline? Stay faithful to the Lord. Now the crux of the passage, and he gets to it right here. Here's how you stay faithful to the Lord. Look at verses 14 and 15. So now, fear Yahweh, serve him with integrity and truth, and put away the gods which your father served beyond the river and in Egypt. And serve Yahweh. If it is evil in your sight to serve Yahweh, choose for yourselves today whom you're going to serve, whether the gods which your father served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What a charge. Fear Yahweh, number one. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where it begins. Then it says, serve him with integrity and truth. I looked up that word integrity. It's a very rich word. It means blameless. It means undivided. It's used of Noah. Noah's blameless before the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean he was perfect. It's not talking about that, but undivided. Think of that. He had Noah worshiped God. That's what it means. He wasn't over here worshiping the other guys, you know, what they were doing. He worshiped God. Undivided heart. Sincere heart and devotion. So Joshua's saying, serve Yahweh with a whole heart, not a divided heart, not a half-hearted heart, not lukewarmness. And I turn it back on myself. Is this me? Do I serve God with integrity like this? And then he says, Joshua does, and I think shockingly, put away gods. You see that? I can't believe it. After all that time, they still had gods in their tents? A lot of faithful people. Caleb was one of them. Eleazar, you know, we've mentioned a lot of them. But there were still people within the nation of Israel that had these idols. And these were deities, it says, of Mesopotamia, the moon god, Nana. And they worshipped Ur over there, and the Chaldeans. And the Egyptian gods, man, they had a million gods over there in Egypt. Ra, the sun god, and Isis, and Osiris, and Apsis, the bull, all these crocodiles. They worshipped everything, frogs. In fact, all of the 10 plagues of Egypt, all of those plagues, those are insects, animals, they all worshipped. And God said, we'll see how much you worship them. You're going to have frogs in your bed. What are you going to do then? You're going to have lice crawling around your hair. And Joshua's saying, you still want to go back to that? Didn't God deal with that issue? Why do you have these things going on in your tent? Stop your idolatry. Quit going back to Egypt and the Chaldees. And then he says, if it's evil, look at verse 15. If it is evil in your sight to serve Yahweh, he's speaking almost ironically there. If serving Yahweh seems unreasonable to you, then be honest about your decision. If you think serving Yahweh is too burdensome, too unreasonable for you, or not worth it, and make a decision. And I was thinking about that. I was talking to my friends from New York this week. We have a weekly Bible study on the phone. And while Jesus said to count the cost, remember when he said that? Count the cost. Why? Because the narrow road is not easy. And, you know, if you want to follow your own ways and your own lust, count the costs. Because the way I'm calling you to is not an easy way all the time. It's the most peaceful and content and satisfying and blessed life, but it's not going to be easy. You got to give up sin. And that's what people don't want to give up. That's what they're attracted to. And so it's not an easy thing. And sometimes there may be persecution because it's been granted on our behalf. In other words, it's been gifted to us as a gift, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his sake. Philippians 1:29. That didn't sound too easy. Why would anybody sign up for that? And I remember reading a book when I first became a Christian. You know, what I did, I really liked apologetics. So I went to the Barnes & Noble, because that's the only place I knew where to go. And I looked at all these books that criticized Christianity, and I wanted to see what did they have. What was it that they were saying against Christianity? You know, as if they had any good arguments. And so I'd read all this stuff. And most books, you know, they just put Christianity down, and, you know, it was just, they were just atheists that had an axe to grind kind of stuff. But there was this one book I kind of skimmed through where this guy was very honest, and he said, why would anybody ever want to sign up to follow Jesus Christ and be a Christian? And he took the words of Jesus, deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. If you want to live, you're going to have to die first. You're going to have to give up everything. You know, this kind of, he took those verses and he listed it out. And I'm, you know, feverishly reading through this. And at the end, he's saying, now what right-minded person would ever want to do that in this world? Give up everything. Give up your mind. Give up your will. Give up your life. He's like, I'd never bow my knee to that. And I said, that's the God I'm bowing my knee to. I said, you know, and the way he said it, at least he was honest about it, right? He chose his path. But let me just, he doesn't know the other side of it. There's an eternity. Again, blessings now, joy now, fellowship now. We have it all. But it isn't always going to be easy. But he's making this choice. Well, he's telling us to make this choice. It means you're going to have to give up these rival gods, whatever they might be. You're going to have to give up the little things that you've been doing that maybe aren't of God. And that would include in their sin and all that stuff. And we have to say to Jesus, yes, I'm willing to give it up. Help me to purify myself through the grace of God. Do all that. I'm willing to give it up. I'm trusting you. And those of you who have done that, you know it's the most blessed life ever. You know that. And you need to tell that guy that wrote that book about that. We all need to tell him about that. Choose for yourself today whom you will serve. That's about as straight as it gets, isn't it? Go ahead. He's not going to force you. Now, he's just making this, he's not making a theological statement here that he doesn't have sovereignty over that area. He's just trying to say, you know, here's what I'm doing. I am going to choose Yahweh because for me and my house, we are serving Yahweh. At 110 years old, he's saying this. He doesn't know how long he has to live. He could be living a couple of months later, a couple of days. But he's still committing as if he's going to live for the next 20 years. As for me and my house, I'm going to speak for my wife here. She might still be alive. We're going forward following Yahweh. I love that. What is he saying? He's saying Yahweh demands exclusive devotion. The exclusivity of the worship of the one true God. And that means you throw everything else out. The images, the statues, right? This is simply a representation of what Jesus did. We don't worship any statue, any image. As for me and my house, my family, we are serving Yahweh. And the people responded so enthusiastically in verses 16 through 18, basically saying, we're going to serve Yahweh too. It's a great response. This is fascinating. Look at verse 20. But then he comes back, Joshua. He says, okay, you say all that. Okay, let me say this now. If you forsake Yahweh and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good for you. So if you go along and say, okay, I'm going to serve Yahweh. Now I'm going to serve God for a while. And then you start to go back. You bring the rabbit foot back in your pocket. And you go over here and you crystal ball over here. And the candles and the wind set, whatever it is. It says here he's going to consume you. I'm taking that as a serious warning. They double down now. The people say, all right, verse 21. And the people said to Joshua, no, but we will serve Yahweh. And Joshua said to the people, you are witnesses now. I'm going to cut a covenant with you now. You're saying this. I've given you a chance to get out of it. Go chase down your crystals or whatever you want to do. You're saying now, we want to follow Yahweh. You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen for yourself Yahweh to serve. And they said, we are witnesses. Where do we sign? We're all in for Yahweh. I love these people, right? I want to be one of these people. I'm with them. We're with them today. And you know what? They kept their word. This generation, whatever ones had the few idols, they got rid of them. And we know that they kept their word because Judges 2:7 says the people served Yahweh all the days of Joshua. So however long he lived, and get this, not only that, and all the days of the elders, this is Judges 2, verse 7, all the days of the elders who survived Joshua. So it wasn't like, you know, if Joshua just lives a year, we'll go to Joshua's time, then we're going to go back. All the time of Joshua, all the time of the elders after Joshua, basically the whole generation of people committed for decades of service to God, and that's what happened. So this is a great story. That's why Joshua is, I always say, it's a story of victory. It's one of the great books to study. You get into Judges and it gets depressing. And in the Kings, it's very depressing. There's some highlights. You know, we like those highlights. But I like this, man. This generation at the very end finally snuffed out their false gods. And they truly worshiped God. And it was success and peace. Verses 23 through 27 just basically tells us that Joshua cut the covenant with them. And then it says in verse 28, then Joshua dismissed the people, each to his inheritance. And that was the end of the speech. And then they started to serve Yahweh for the remaining days of Joshua's life and on after that. Now, I got to get this last section, verses 29 through 33. And then I'm going to sum it all up, okay? We're right at the very end now, and I'm going to sum it up. Verse 29. Now it happened, after these things, Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of Yahweh, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him in the territory of his inheritance in Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim on the north of Mount Gash. And Israel served Yahweh all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua. It says that again. It said it in Judges as well. Same thing. Who knew all the work of Yahweh which he had done for Israel. So we see here Joshua's life and his service and his obedience, his humility, his devotion had a lasting influence on these people right there. Verse 32. And they buried the bones of Joseph, which the sons of Israel brought up from Egypt at Shechem in the portion of the field which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 quizita, and they became the inheritance of Joseph's sons. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him at Gibeah of Phinehas, his son, which was given him in the hill country of Ephraim. All right, so here's where I want to end it, and I'll wrap it up. What do the bones of Joseph have to do with this? Most pastors, you know, when I hear sermons on this, just kind of say, that's just an addendum, and they read it, and then they move on. But I said there has to be some reason You start talking about the bones of Joseph. We're talking about Joshua here. And I think this is very intentional. Very intentional. Just stay with me on this thought, because this is where we're going to end. The burial of Joseph's bones in the promised land demonstrates God's faithfulness to his covenant people over the centuries. If you go back to Genesis 50, verse 25, Joseph said before he died in the land of Egypt, make sure you take my bones to the promised land when you get there. Don't leave me here in Egypt. Please, don't leave me here. So what happened was after Joseph died in Egypt, they buried his bones there for a little bit. Well, during the 400 years of slavery, his bones waited. They were there. They knew exactly where they were. When the Exodus happened, Exodus 13, 19 says, Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. So when they wandered for 40 years in the wilderness, Moses had the bones of Joseph with him. They'd pick up the tabernacle, move over here. Moses took the bones. Everywhere they went, the bones were with them. It wasn't until they get into the promised land, that's where he was to be buried. That was his final resting place there in Shechem. So don't miss this now. The theological meaning here is that God kept his word to the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. The oath sworn centuries earlier is now complete. And Joshua's death and Joseph's burial link the past to the present. God is faithful in his promise, and now it is fulfilled at the end of Joshua. Now it's final. God kept his word, and down to the little jots and tittles. He did not forget Joseph, and neither did Moses or the people of Israel. And so the promise is now fulfilled. And I think that's the symbolic meaning. Everything has come full circle. Right at the very end, with these bones, God fulfilled his promises. You are in the land. And the fact that Joseph's bones are buried at Shechem is the capstone of fulfillment. And I think that's what's going on here at the very end. And let me just say this as I close here and close Joshua. Ultimately, this book points to who? Jesus Christ. From beginning to the end, it points to Christ, because in Christ we receive the true inheritance, not just the strip of land there in Israel, but a new heaven and a new earth. Ultimately, we're going to get that. In Christ, we see the perfect obedience. And so where Israel failed, where we failed, Christ kept perfect. In Christ, we enter the eternal covenant that is shed in his blood that guarantees we have forgiveness of sin. Joshua led God's people into the promised land. Jesus will lead us into eternal rest. Joshua gave a temporary inheritance of land. Jesus gives us an eternal one. Joshua conquered Canaan's enemies. Jesus conquered sin, death, Satan, and hell. Pretty good stuff. And Joshua divided the land, and Jesus unites his people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. And Revelation 5:9 says they're all going to be there, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And thus the end of Joshua. Father, let us not soon forget these lessons. Let us not soon forget the message. It'll continue throughout the rest of the Old Testament, obviously into the New Testament. But God, I think coming out of this, we ask ourselves, have we chosen? And we have. We've chosen to serve you. We've already been redeemed by your sovereign hand and your grace. We choose to clean out the closets, God, to truly and purely worship you as the one true and living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Father, we pray that you help us do that. We pray that that just ignites a passion like it did in the people there in Joshua's day. There was a passion, a response. We are witnesses. And Father, I pray that these dear people here have that passion for their own life. And I trust they do. And I know they do. But maybe that passion will impact other people, will spill over in their life and impact other people in some way, God, because that's what you're looking for. We read that in these churches in the book of Revelation. You're looking for wholehearted devotion. You don't want any lukewarmness, Lord. You want us to be 100% committed to you. And when we fall short, the humility to come to you and confess those sins, you're righteous and just to forgive us of our sins. Father, I thank you that Joshua was a type of Christ, and we have fulfillment now. And we have eternal rest and eternal inheritance. It's all there waiting for us, God. And we pray thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.